The sermon this morning is called A Centurion's Faith. I have about 25 minutes to preach this sermon, so I should have maybe called it The Congregation's Faith. But I think I can do it this morning, and I'm glad to have shortened it down to hear what we just heard in regards to Mike and Nikki, and to hear from Ray, and to continue that work of missions that we're doing in this church. We're looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, as we have considered throughout this series, in particular early on in this series, in fact, the very first sermon, we've seen Luke's gospel emphasizes Jesus' love and concern and care for many who were overlooked and ostracized and unnoticed in society. Luke speaks very often of women such as Mary and Elizabeth and Anna and the sisters Mary and Martha. Luke is continually referencing and telling about the poor, whether it be in actual events or in Jesus' teaching, like the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are the poor. Luke is quick to bring up stories of immoral women, like the prostitute who poured oil on Jesus' feet. Luke talks about the Samaritans and Jesus' involvement in them, but also shares the story of the Good Samaritan. We hear from Luke about lepers, like the 10 lepers who were healed. Luke is constantly bringing up the sick and the infirm in his stories as he relates in his gospel. He talks about tax collectors and criminals and rebellious family members. And now in chapter 7, we have the first of three interactions in which Jesus demonstrates his care and concern for those who are marginalized or ignored or oppressed or simply outcast from society. We see the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son, and the forgiving of the sinful woman. So let's keep our minds on that over the next month. This idea that Luke communicates about Jesus loving and caring for these types of people. And this morning we'll look at in particular in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, the healing of the centurion's servant. We read, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." We have five scenes in this story of the healing of the centurion slave. Five scenes. The first really is introductory, where we get to know the location and some of the main people involved. We read in verses 1 and 2, "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." Now it's important to note that it says Jesus's teaching, the actual phrases, had filled their ears. The teaching of Jesus had filled their ears, and that was the Sermon on the Plain, and we've looked at that for the last 5 or 6 weeks. And that's important to keep in mind as we read this passage. So keep that in mind. Behind this is Jesus has come down off the plane and probably off the mount, and he's just taught his disciples. But we hear of this centurion, a centurion being someone who worked for Rome and was in charge of around 100 people. A decurion is in charge of 10 people. A centurion is in charge of 100 people. And he would either be a mercenary soldier, a tax collector, or some sort of policeman. And centurions could be a variety of nationalities. It's pretty clear that this one is not Jewish and most likely not Roman. So he's a Gentile, but he's not a Roman and he's not Jewish. And he has a slave that we understand was significant to him. Now that could possibly mean that he was valuable monetarily, but it's unlikely. It's more likely that it means he was esteemed by the centurion. And the slave has an illness, and that illness really is the inciting event of this story. And this illness and the words that were used, not only does it say that he was at the point of death, but the idea that in the words used is that this was incurable. This servant was gravely, gravely ill. And so we move there from the second, from the first scene to the second scene in verses 3 through 6, the first part of verse 6. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. See, the centurion has heard about Jesus. What has he heard? Most likely, the miracles that Jesus was performing. Healing the sick, casting out demons. Maybe it's part of his teaching as well, but I think the emphasis here is on Jesus' miraculous works. And so he sends emissaries, Jewish elders, and they go and lobby on behalf of this centurion. They try to persuade Jesus to come to the centurion's aid. The word earnestly suggests that they made a serious effort in doing this. A best guess is likely because Jesus, throughout his ministry, was clear that he was sent first to the Jews. That didn't mean he would do nothing for Gentiles or for Samaritans, but perhaps that's why they were earnest and made serious effort to compel him to help the centurion. It was a persuasion through commendation. They were commending the centurion to Jesus. They say to Jesus and tell Jesus that the centurion is worthy of benefiting from Jesus' power. This man is worthy of you doing good to him. It's interesting that that phrase, that the centurion is worthy, this is the only time in the New Testament that this is used in a positive way about an individual. So it's used in a negative way, unworthy, about individuals, and it's used in a positive way about groups of people, but in terms of an individual with this particular phrase, it is only this centurion, and so we can be confident, actually, that this was a special man. And their commendation towards Jesus is really twofold. First of all, the centurion loves the nation. Now remember, this is a non-Jew. He loves the nation, and he built their synagogue. This centurion has a loving and generous posture, even to those who might be considered his enemies. Now, where have we heard that before? I don't think the centurion heard Jesus' teaching, but I think that Luke is telling this story coming off the mountain where we heard would even love our enemies, and here was a non-believer, a non-Jew, who was exemplifying what Jesus was talking about. Well, the persuasion worked. The emissaries were successful. Jesus was going to go. And so the next scene in verse 6, second half of verse 6 through verse 8, So more people come to Jesus, coming to Jesus again. We read, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." As Jesus approaches the home of the centurion sends a second delegation to meet Jesus. And in the interaction of this second delegation, there is much that explains about the centurion, about who he was, the kind of man he was, but maybe more importantly, what he believed. Let's start with what he believed. He clearly believed that Jesus was powerful because he believed that Jesus could heal this servant in a way that was not burdensome for him. "Jesus, you don't even need to come. That would be too much trouble for you. You don't need to go to trouble to heal someone. Just speak the word. Last year, I taught you of a saying I learned from my teammates when I was in the CFL from down south. They used to say, have this saying, 'Ain't no thing but a chicken wing.' Never heard it before. I said, 'What does that mean?' He said, 'It's simple. It ain't no thing but a chicken wing.'" Now, that's what the centurion's saying to Jesus. "For you, this ain't no thing but a chicken wing. Just speak it. You don't have to come. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to be within hearing. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." He believed Jesus was powerful. He calls him Lord. And I understand that the centurion is in this society in a position of power. He is a significant man. He is a wealthy man. He has 100 men to do his bidding, and he makes clear they do his bidding. And yet he calls Jesus Lord. Now, I think this falls short of him recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but he certainly recognizes that Jesus is a significant person. He could have used the title Rabbi, which would have been much more common, but he went above that and said Lord. In fact, the centurion esteems Jesus so much that he recognized that Jesus was really too important to come to his home and too important for him to go to Jesus. But that he was powerful enough that if he just commanded it, the forces that were causing this sickness would obey Jesus. He sees Jesus as a man of significance and he understands the magnitude of Jesus' authority. He has a high view of Jesus. So that's what the centurion believes about Jesus. But in those beliefs, we learn something also about the centurion's character. His admonition not to come to his house is not just an admission of the centurion towards Jesus' power, but it is also an indication of the centurion's humility. He says, "I am not worthy." The centurion was humble. "I am not worthy for you to come. I am not worthy to come to you." And so he did not see himself highly or arrogantly, but rather accurately recognized that he was not even worthy to be in Christ's presence. And so we learn about the centurion's beliefs and we learn about the centurion's character. And then we learn he has commendable faith in verse 9. This is the climax and the whole point of the story. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus' reaction to the emissaries is one of surprise and commendation the other way now. This faith, and not the healing, is the climax of this story. And that should be interesting, because healing is a big deal. And even the healing from a distance, where Jesus doesn't have to come near the person, doesn't have to touch the person, doesn't have to be in earshot to give that word of command. But the point of the story, the climax of the story, is not the healing. It's like an afterthought in the next verse. It's the faith, which is an indication that faith is not about the thing we desire. It's about the one we are asking something from. We'll get to that more. This is interesting. Jesus marvels, it says, at this display of faith. That's only used one other time in terms of Jesus being marveled at something, and it's in Mark 6:6. Listen to this. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Those sounds like good questions, but they turn now. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Twice Jesus marvels. Once at the centurion because of his belief, and once at his own people because of their unbelief. Now, know that his marveling at their unbelief was because they didn't recognize who he was. Isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of Joseph? Marveled at their unbelief. Whereas with the centurion, he marvels at his faith. And I argue that that's because the centurion recognized who it was. And I think that's the main idea from this story. Commendable faith is a trust, a hope, a conviction based on who God is and what he has spoken or promised. Commendable faith is a trust, a hope, a conviction based on who God is and what he has spoken or promised. Now, this is in opposition to a faith that is very common in our day and age, a faith that is focused on the answer. Commendable faith is not so much about the quality of your hoping as it is about the object of your hope. And the object of your hope should not be a thing. It should be a person. And that person is God. The centurion's faith is exemplary because he accurately assesses who he is making his request to. We can see this because he understands that Jesus doesn't need to be present to do this. Despite that the miracles he would have heard of involve Jesus being present and doing it, he recognized this guy doesn't need to be here. That's how powerful this guy is. He also recognizes that Jesus worked under God's authority. That's the point he makes when he talks about his servants. He says, "I'm a man under authority, and because I'm under authority, they do what I say." Jesus, he recognizes, is a man under God's authority, and if he just says it, it'll be done. And thirdly, he realized that he was not worthy of Jesus' presence. He recognizes the significance of the man he is asking the question of. His faith is not commendable because he hoped really hard for the answer, or because he worked up the conviction to believe he would get what he wanted. That's not what Jesus is commending. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, but what about Hebrews 11:1? Hebrews 11:1 seems to say the opposite. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What's missing from there? God. And I'm telling you, what matters in faith is God. And yet, Hebrews 11:1 seems to say the opposite. It doesn't mention God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the answer. Or the convictions of things not seen. Well, I was very helped, probably, I don't know, about 10, 15 years ago, by being in a small group that studied some work by a man named Greg Kokel. He's with Stand to Reason, which is a ministry of apologetics. I commend them to you. But I remember the thing he would always say, it seemed almost every time he was on the radio or teaching a lesson, he would say, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Always read a paragraph. And I think that's true here, because if we leave 11:1 and we keep reading, for by it, talking about faith, the people of old received their commendation. So here someone's being commended again. And then 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Connecting faith, not to the answer, but to the creator of the world, God, and to his word. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Commendable faith is not as much about how hard you hope or how hard you believe in getting what you want. Commendable faith is putting your hope and belief, no matter how small it is, even if it's only as big as a grain of mustard, a mustard seed, it's about putting your hope in the God of creation and in his promises. Working yourself up into an effort to hope in the thing and receiving the answer, I like to think of it's like Dorothy in Wizard of Oz at the end of the show. You put on the ruby slippers and you click your heels together. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. If I only think and fixate hard enough on what it is I want, I'll get the answer. But that's not commendable faith. Commendable faith is understanding and recognizing who it is you're asking, who it is you're making your appeal to. As the centurion saw, a powerful being, one who is in authority, one who acts with the very authority of God, and understanding my relationship to that person. I am not worthy even to be in that person's presence. That's commendable faith. Let's not put our hope in hope. Let's not put our hope in or our conviction on things, on answers, on whatever it is we want. Let us put our faith in the living God who is powerful and gracious and loving. I think that's what was commendable about his faith. Finally, there's a concluding result in verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You know, it doesn't even say that Jesus said, be healed. Like he might not have even said anything. He just said, wow, that faith is something else. And then they return and the servant's healed, which is a big deal. But the focus is clearly on this faith of a Gentile. It's the sort of faith we want to have, a faith that is fixated not on the answer, not on the thing we want, but on the person we're asking. Let me make one final point of application. We see that the centurion is willing to cross several boundaries in order to obtain a salvation from God for his servant. That's what they're looking for. This servant was dying, incurable, on the point of death, and this centurion was willing to cross boundaries. He clearly was not impacted by racial boundaries. We know that he gladly helped the Jews, built their synagogue, loved their nation, and then sought help, though he was a rich, powerful centurion, sought help from this traveling Jewish teacher. He crossed social economic boundaries, making his appeal and showing deference to a poor country bumpkin, calling him Lord, saying he wasn't even worthy to be in his presence. Didn't matter to this centurion who was wealthy, he wasn't going to let that stay in the way of him pursuing salvation from Jesus. Not even religious. I don't have time to get into the argument. This person was not, it's clear, was not a proselyte of Judaism. It's clear from the description that he wasn't. But he didn't let those religious boundaries stop him from caring about the Jews or requesting help from a Jewish teacher like Jesus. These boundaries could have kept him from the salvation that he sought, but he didn't allow them to stop him. And my question to you, and particularly I speak this to those of you who are not believers, who have never trusted in Christ, have never believed in him and put your faith in him. Are you willing to cross boundaries to seek salvation from Christ? Are you willing to cross the boundaries of pride that prevent you from acknowledging your sin that separates you from Christ? Are you willing to cross boundaries of fear of what people in your life might think if you surrender to this Savior? Are you willing to cross boundaries of apathy that just encourage you to protect the status quo of your life and not change it up? Jesus Christ came. Though he was God, he became a man and lived among us. And so that we might be reconciled to God and have eternal life, he died for us, receiving the penalty for our sins, taking on him the wrath of God that was for us, and he died. And then he came back from the dead, so that those who put their faith in God, who repent of their sins and trust Christ, would be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Don't let anything stop you from doing that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of the centurion slave who Jesus healed. Maybe not even with a word. Father God, we desire to have commendable faith. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand that commendable faith is faith that is fixated on you, the creator of the universe, the one who has loved us and sent his Son to save us. Help us not to fixate on the thing we want, or not even to fixate on generating the hope required or the conviction required. Let us keep our eyes on you. Keep our eyes on Christ, who, as the centurion recognized, was powerful and holy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We are going to take up an offering for Mike and Nikki now. I am astounded at the end of every year at this church's generosity to things that are outside, maybe, the things contained just within the church, but willing to give generously to causes and to people who are doing God's work. And certainly Mike and Nikki are part of our church family and are desiring to pursue this, and so I'm confident you will be generous. Let me pray for the offering. Lord, we thank you, Father God, for all the gifts that will be given now. We pray that you would use them for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of your great name, for the building of your kingdom on this earth, and particularly as you do that through Mike and Nikki. I thank you for the generosity of this congregation, and I pray you would bless each one of them for their generosity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.